Heavenly Father, how we thank you for time together online like this. We know that we have the hope of the vaccine coming, and that I believe that we will be meeting together in person in 2021. Please continue to protect our health, and please guide our nation in this whole presidential thing. May your will be done in the remaining month. And Lord, we just pray that you would put your hand upon Butte County, upon Chico, and Lord, give us your peace. And we pray that as a church, you would build us. You said you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so Lord, please continue your faithfulness to CIF. We thank you and we worship you. You are the head of the church. Now I pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher as he always is. You would pour out your spirit, Lord, on me. Guide my very words and give us ears to hear, oh God, what you're saying to us. We call upon you now for your power. In Jesus' name, Father, amen.
Amen.
All right, very good. Well, today's text is kind of workmanlike. It's going to be just kind of business of the church. You know, remember that the purpose of 1 Timothy was how to conduct ourselves in God's household. Remember, we told you the theme is chapter 3, verse 15, how to conduct yourself in God's household, the church. And we've already had instructions on the conduct of men and of women, the conduct of elders and what they're to be like, and the importance of good doctrine. We saw that in chapter 4. So this is a very practical letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, his number one disciple. It is a pastoral epistle along with 2 Timothy and Titus, written to instruct pastors, but written for all of us that we would know how to conduct ourselves. And so today we're going to talk about widows, elders, and slaves. How's that? We're going to start off with widows, elders, and slaves. And from there, we will go to the discussion of not loving money. We'll see two pitfalls, the love of money, or the other pitfall is false science, knowledge falsely called. There are two things that can sink a person, love of money or bad doctrine, bad science. And so let's begin in chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. That's pretty straight up, isn't it? It's pretty clear. If you're around an older man, it would be inappropriate for you to rebuke him harshly. You know, this is, he's older than you. And so, now, of course, I'm now older myself. But there was a time I was a younger minister, and if ever I was speaking with an older man, it was incumbent upon me always to use a great deal of respect. I think it still is. And so, if you're speaking with an older man, don't be harsh with him. You can rebuke him, you can correct him, but you do it with politely, not with harshness. As if he were your dad. How would you speak to your dad if you were correcting your dad? And then Timothy is told that he should treat younger men as brothers. Hey, brother, how are you? Hi, brother. And then he should treat older women as mothers. Older women as mothers. We were in the park the other day, and we met a 94-year-old woman. Just her son was 62, and they were Christians. And just was mindful to treat her like a mother with absolute respect. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament, rise in the presence of the aged. Now, we are not under the law, but that's a beautiful thing. They would rise, an older person would come in the room, they'd stand up, you know, and the idea of just really, I know Chinese culture, I know, and Asian culture has more respect for age. We Americans, unfortunately, don't always show that respect. But God's word says that we should treat older women as mothers, and then younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And so if you're dealing with someone that's younger than you, purity is required at all times. Absolute purity in the relationship, that's your sister in Christ, Timothy. And that's what he's saying to the pastors and all of us. So respect in relationships. Now he's going to launch into a discussion of widows. Verse 3, give proper recognition. to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and immediate, and especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. All right, the early church had a large number of widows. We were studying this in the park the other day in Acts chapter 6. You remember they had the situation with Aramaic widows and Greek widows, and they complained in Acts 6, you might remember, and they said the Greek widows were not getting enough food, so they appointed 7 table waiters, and which includes Stephen and Philip and some other guys, and those 7 table waiters were Greek, and they took care of the Greek widows. Because the church had a thing where they would feed the widows. They would take care of the widows. Now, Paul is offering further clarification. This is probably written sometime after that, Acts chapter 6. And he's kind of explaining the limitations about when you feed widows. And he's saying, look, if this widow, first of all, has their own family member, the family member should take care of her. If they've got a child or a grandchild that has the ability to take care of the widow, why should the church take care of it? If you don't provide for your own relatives, you're worse than an unbeliever. That's a strong statement. It says in King James, you're worse than an infidel, unbeliever. And so if this widow has a relative who's able to take care of her, she shouldn't then become the burden of the church. That's what he's saying. And again, I will, with my respect to Asian culture, because I remember I was in the Philippines for 13 years, the Asian culture knows how to take care of one another. They, in respecting the elderly, you'll find that when the parents get older, it's the obligation of the child to help take care of the parent. Here in America, we just say, well, we have Social Security, so they can take care of themselves. But in a lot of other cultures, it's expected that, certainly in the culture of this day of Paul, it was expected they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have Medicare. They had the children taking care of the older ones. And so if they have a family member, they should repay their parents and grandparents and take care of them. And also, it had to be a godly woman who was on this widow list. If she was just living for pleasure, verse 6 is a very strong statement. He who lives only for pleasure is dead even while they live. Wow. Now, see, I like pleasure. I like entertainment. But if you're living only for pleasure, you might as well just be dead. That's quite a strong statement. Not wasting your life just for self-gratification, but living for the Lord. For a widow to be put on this list, she had to be living for the Lord. Pleasure's okay. God's okay with that. Laughter. But the primary motive of our heart should be to live for the Lord so that our life is worth something. It's like Marlia said, like that drummer boy, what do we have that we, what gift did God give us? That's a great comment, Marlia. What gift did God give us that we can give back? Because all of us have a gift. That's just absolutely, that's what Ephesians 2:10 says. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he planned in advance for you to do. And so what a beautiful, that's the purpose that we're alive, right? Is we now have been redeemed by the blood and God created us to do good works. He prepared them in advance. He knows what they are. I think this has been a very frustrating time, this COVID virus, because we're not able to get out and use our gifts quite as much as we want to. But it's going to change. It's going to change. This too is going to pass. And so these were the instructions. And he goes on in verse 9, talking about widows. He says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. You see? Has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So what kind of widow would they provide for? A godly woman, one who was faithful to her husband until he died, and one who would wash the feet of the saints, meaning to say they were a servant. So this would only be, it's a very limited qualification here. You're a widow who's godly, and you're a widow who's serving the Lord. That is the person, I don't know where this, I'm getting a humming noise. Got my phone, wanna take it out of the room? Okay, thank you.
Sorry.
My cell phone, which I turned off, is making a weird noise. I apologize. So if they were over 60 and if they've been doing good, you know, living a godly life. Now, if they were under 60, no. And so then verse 11 asks for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to. And so I counsel younger widows to marry and to have children and to manage their home and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, turned away to follow Satan. So these widows would, if they were under 60 and they got on the list, if they tried to do that, then they say, okay, I'm going to be devoted. I'm going to serve in the church. And then, wait a minute, I'm tempted and I'm going to get married. I'm going to break my vow and I'm going to become a gossip and a busybody. So he's saying, if you're a widow that's under 60, I counsel you to remarry. He counsels them, younger widows, to marry. Okay? And to manage their families. So those were the instructions to widows. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened by them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Okay, so Pastor Roger, how does that apply to CIF in 2020? Well, obviously, if we do have someone needy that we want to reach out to, that we should, like, for example, many of you have ministered to Yoshiko. Her son is in Japan. He's a good brother. But because he's far away, I have the opportunity to minister to her. That's a good thing, church. That's a very good thing. And we should do that. We should minister to the older people that need it. And another thing that strikes me is the church was not in a social welfare agency. They had a very restricted list. They would help those that are over 60, no living relatives, and those are the ones that they would take care of. And they were godly women. That's pretty restrictive. Think about it. When I was pastoring in Washington State, up at Calvary Chapel of Everett, Washington, one of the places I pastored, we would get people who come by the church and say, could I have help with my electric bill? Or could I have help with my car payment? And they weren't even believers. They weren't even people from the church. And we would refuse that. And that may sound unkind to you. But the church, now, as an individual, if it's on your heart to help somebody that needs help with their electric bill, do it. That's your choice. But as a church, Church is not in the business of handling money that way. The church handles benevolence and helping things on the inside of the church selectively on a case-by-case basis. And here was a criteria, that they be truly in need and that they be godly. And I will leave it at that. So that's the thing about widows. Now, verse 17, we come to the subject of elders. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So, first of all, there are elders. We already studied the presbyteros, the ones who are the overseers, and they are worthy of double honor. So elders should be held in honor for the work that they do, with respect. I mean, they're just brothers, but you should respect the leaders. It says that, by the way, in Hebrews 13, 17. I'll just read it to you. In an age of disrespect, here's what Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. But that would be of no advantage to you. So, to the extent you support your elders, you do the church good, because they're enough battles. So we are to be supportive and where to honor elders. And specifically, he suggests double honor, especially for those who preach and teach. And he goes on to say that they're to receive a salary. He says, don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. And so, you know, Paul elsewhere, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 9, said, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And he speaks in terms of pastors being paid. So I still have a humble salary from this group, so long as that continues to be possible. It is for the good of the church and not just for the good of the pastor, that there be that arrangement of the Levite, the one who's preaching and teaching. The ox is not muzzled. Isn't it interesting how the Old Testament scriptures, Paul pulls them forward? I mean, in the Old Testament, you picture an ox kind of treading out the grain, going in circles, stepping on the wheat, I guess, treading it out. And you don't muzzle it. Let it take a bite once in a while it's working. And Paul says that applies to pastors. As they're going around, as they're doing their service, make sure that they also get wages. And so then in verse 19, it says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. So the law required that there be two or three witnesses. And so if someone says something bad about an elder, ignore it. Don't even entertain it unless it's brought by at least two witnesses. And then if it is brought by two witnesses, if this is a moral charge or something awful, then it can be brought before the church. And if indeed it's discovered that there's some open sin that this elder is practicing, then there should be a public rebuke. The church should be told this was wrong. But only if the matter is established through two or three witnesses. And there's verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So when we conduct the affairs of a church, and again, we're a really small group right now, we're on the internet, but I have pastored churches of 200 and 600 and 700 people, and I know that the problems can be pretty complicated. And he says, when you administer leadership, Timothy, don't be partial. Carry out these instructions. You don't have any favorites. Like, well, he's my friend. It's okay that he's sinning. I don't care. No, you can't. You have to be impartial in the way that you carry out the instructions of the church. And so not having favoritism. And then verse 22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So the laying on of hands where you would, for example, put someone in leadership. So, you know, hey, let's lay hands on this brother. And you barely know him. And then maybe he sins and he messes up in the ministry. You have laid hands on him prematurely. To lay hands, there's several things that laying hands can symbolize. Sometimes through the laying on of hands, God will impart a spiritual gift. Sometimes through the laying on of hands, God will bring healing. But when we pray for each other, there's a time and it's very good to lay hands. My wife's not feeling well. I'll put my hand on her shoulder. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray you to heal my wife. or someone has clearly been called to be in the ministry. We all bear witness to it. We lay our hands on them. Lord, we pray. And I think that's very appropriate. The laying on of hands for ordination for service. But you don't want to do it hastily where you barely know the person. Or you know, lay hands for something, and the person might be living in sin. And so keep yourself pure. Don't share in the sins of others. In verse 23, stop drinking only water. Use a little wine for your stomach because of your frequent illnesses. The water in Timothy's day was not very good. You know, we can turn on our water and know that it's pretty good. Back then, the water might have been good, might not, and might have germs and so forth. And Timothy had a weak stomach. Excuse me. So Paul said, take a little wine also, Timothy. Now, this has been misused by a lot of people. You know, they call it, they're medicinal drinkers or something. And God doesn't want drunkenness. But Timothy needed to drink some wine because he had stomach ailments. And that seems quite reasonable to me. And then verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them, In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So eventually all things are going to be brought to light. There, some sins might not be obvious now, but they'll trail behind them on the day of judgment. And on the other hand, some of us are doing good deeds, and we can see it, but there's even more good deeds. You see, God is going to judge all things. For the unbeliever, it's going to be a judgment that's horrible. Those whose names are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Excuse me. And so, but for the believers, we appear at a bema seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's bema, B-E-M-A, and it means where we receive rewards. Remember Jesus said, if you offer a cup of cold water to someone who's my disciple, you will receive a reward. And so the good deeds that you're now doing are going to follow you into eternity. The good deeds that you are now doing will follow you into eternity. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. But we want you to show the same diligence to the very end. You see, the good things you're doing for God's people because you love God, God's going to reward that. So your good deeds will follow you. They're with you now that we can see it, and they're going to follow you and be rewarded. Chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because they are benefiting from their service of believers, those who benefit and are dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Half of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was 120 million people. 50% of those, 60 million, were slaves. Slavery was just widespread in the Roman Empire in that day. So you have 50% chance you were a slave. And the Bible does not endorse slavery. The Bible accommodates it and has rules for it. Actually, the teaching ultimately of the Bible frees slaves. For example, the book of Philemon, which Paul wrote, in which he said, why not welcome him as a brother concerning Onesimus rather than a slave? But when you love one another, eventually slavery goes away. This nation fought a war to get rid of it. The Bible does not teach slavery. But to the extent there is slavery, the Bible had rules about it. And Paul was saying, if you are a slave, if you're one of those 60 million slaves, you obey your master, and you obey him even better if he's a believer. If he's a believer, because a lot of the Roman people that had slaves would get saved, and then all the more serve your master even better. We can bring that into the realm of employers and employees, okay? If you're working and you have a job, you're to do your job with all of your heart, as unto the Lord. And if the one you're working for is a believer, even more, to bless that person that's paying your salary, if you will. So chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. But you see, pride is at the center of much false teaching. Pride. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So some people that are teaching bad doctrine, false doctrine, are prideful, and they like to argue. They like to argue. And they actually think that if they act godly, it's going to lead to finances. And so they're trying to join this religious thing so they can profit from it. And so their motives are wrong. And he warns against these people. Beware of people that just want to argue and create unhealthy controversy. Stay away from that. They're conceited. There's pride and there's financial greed. Pride and greed and a desire to argue. The Bible says he who loves to quarrel loves sin. I think, of the doctrine of extreme Calvinism, and how, I won't go into that, but those who want to just have an argument about whether there's God's sovereignty versus free will, they want to create controversy. Avoid that. Avoid that. The Bible balances itself. You don't need to get into arguments on the edge of Scripture, how many angels can be on the pinhead of a needle or that kind of silly thing. Avoid controversy where, and just keep the main thing, which is that Jesus is Lord. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose on the third day. He justifies us freely by faith. We are made righteous. He is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but through him. Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the Word made flesh. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Stick to the main things. He's the risen Savior. He's the great high priest who's praying for you today. He's the good shepherd who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Keep the main things healthy. But, and then he says, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Just live a godly life, be content. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food or clothing, we will be content with that. Food and clothing. Do you have food today? I do. I ate breakfast. Do you have clothing today? Looks like we all do. We are to be content. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, we all need money, okay? I have a book of quotations at home, and I was reading it, you know. If you're raising children, you better be glad you have a paycheck. You need it. So there's nothing wrong with having money and being a good steward of money. And boss gives you a raise, you can be happy. But the love of money, where you start pursuing money because you trust in it and you think it's going to somehow make your life all completely happy, the love of money is actually a root of all kinds of evil. Greed and getting away from the faith. You know, I can't go to church anymore because I have this extra job and another job and another job. I've seen it. I've seen people get too busy for the faith because they're out making money. And pretty soon they're like this seed that fell on where the weeds came, and they choked the parable of the sower, and the weeds choked it, and it's not fruitful anymore. There's no amount of money worth forsaking quality time with the Lord, the things that are eternal. And don't be too busy to have morning devotions and read the Word. Don't be too busy to have prayer with your family, your wife, your children. Nothing wrong with making money, being successful, but make sure you keep your priorities right. The love of money, he warns against it. It's a root of evil. Many people have wandered away from the faith. Verse 11, but you, man of God, Timothy, you, man of God. I like that. When someone is called a man of God, that means he lives for God. Flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. I like that the Bible, whenever it says flee something, it then says pursue something. Elsewhere, Timothy was told flee fornication or flee youthful lust. Flee that, Timothy. Flee that fornication, that youthful lust. But then pursue. So flee from sin. I'm running away. I'm fleeing. But then, wait, I'm pursuing something else. I'm pursuing righteousness. I'm pursuing godliness, faith. I'm pursuing faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I'm pursuing that. And I'm fighting the good fight of faith. That's probably my favorite statement in our lesson this morning. Fight the good fight of faith. And all of us need to do that. We need to finish this race. We need to put on the full armor of God. You know the armor. You know it. And you get all dressed up, Ephesians 6, and you're ready to go. And you go to the very finish line. Fight the good fight of the faith. And then take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. People think that is probably referring to Timothy's baptism. The good confession is when he was baptized. And, you know, you stand in the water and say, I confess Jesus. So take hold of that eternal life. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, he doesn't die, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, not in this body, we can't see him, we will see him. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. So, Timothy, keep these commandments until the appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to appear, church. No man knows the day or the hour, but watch and be ready. We'll talk about that 2 weeks from this today. I want to talk about an end times update. What's happening around our world? Jesus is coming again. Jesus predicted there would be famines and earthquakes and pestilence. And he said that the fig tree, Israel, would blossom. He said, watch and be ready. It's at the door. Jesus is coming back again. He has to. Or this book isn't true. He promised he would. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be where I am. So we are looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Will it happen in your lifetime? I hope so. Will it happen in mine? I hope so. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. Appear. Oh, how we long for the appearing of our Lord. There's a crown of glory for all who long for his appearing. Maranatha. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides with us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may lay hold of the life that is truly life. Notice, it is not a sin to be rich. It happens to some people. I have noticed that in the body of Christ, quite often the ones that are rich are very, very generous. That's what God requests, what God wants. If you're wealthy, be generous, willing to share, and lay hold of the life that is really life. Remember Jesus, two men came to Jesus and he said, Lord, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who made me an arbiter between you guys? He said, man's life consists not in the abundance of his possessions. Mm-hmm. Your life is not in your possessions. Your life is in Christ. Lay mm-hmm. hold of the life that is really life. If you are wealthy, don't be arrogant, mm-hmm. but be willing to share and to be rich in good deeds. So that's the way to handle money. And verse 20, Timothy, guard, that's a military term, guard, like a sentry, what has been entrusted to your care. I take that seriously. Now, it's not my church, it's God's church. But if you're an elder, you're guarding something. You're guarding God's people. It's something to take seriously. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. I mean, Timothy was taking care of the whole city of Ephesus. There were several house churches, and Timothy was the pastor of the leader of all that. And he had a big responsibility. Guard it, Timothy. And turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So, first of all, godless chatter. Sometimes I get convicted. I love to be silly. I love to quote movies. I'm kind of a fun-loving guy. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I don't want to be dominated by godless chatter, because if you practice godless chatter, you become ungodly. So my conversation needs to include the Lord. So turn away from godless blah, 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 chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, King James has it as science falsely called. Turn away from science falsely called. I have kind of a strong feeling on this one, because my oldest son, whom I'm praying for, and I appreciate your prayers for, Joseph, whom I love, has turned to, you know, evolution, Marxism, socialism. And there are many lies out there that science, evolution is a false science, and I'm not going to teach on that right now. It's just a lie. God, we did not evolve. We were created. And it can be proven scientifically, but it's also just what the Bible declares. Evolution is a lie. Marxism is a lie. And psychology, a lot of psychology is a false science. A lot of Sigmund Freud's stuff is wrong. Beware of science falsely called. Some people turn away to that and then they leave the faith. Oh, well, we evolved, the Bible's not really true, so we're up. And pretty soon they've left the faith. So turn away from godless chatter and turn away from false science, which verse 21, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And then he says, grace be with you. So two pitfalls to be careful of, the love of money and false science. So review. Review is that there are rules that govern the church regarding widows, elders, slaves, regarding money, and pursuing righteousness, pursuing faith. Good rules for the conduct of God's household. And next week, God willing, we'll do a Christmas message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the epistle, 1 Timothy, the letter of Paul to Timothy. And hopefully in due course, we'll get on to 2 Timothy, which is very powerful. And we just thank you for your word and how it guides us and speaks to us. And Lord, I thank you that we can freely read a couple of chapters and write the word on our heart, remember it, live by it. Lord, I pray personally you'd help me to be a good pastor, help my fellow elders, Joe and Steve. Mm-hmm. And Lord, though we are a small group, I pray you'd continue to keep us firm and established in spiritual health. We pray for any that are missing, that are with us today, you'll bring them back and carry us all through this season, so that we can meet again in person in 2021 at some point, if it is your will. Lord, most of all, we pray, Maranatha, come again. Our hope is not in this life, but it's in heaven. Our faith is heavenward. Lord, death is the destiny of every man, but you have the words of eternal life. So we praise you, we declare you, and I pray your blessing on your people, your precious flock. In Jesus' name, Father, thank you. Amen.
Amen.
All right.